Good afternoon. It's good to see you and glad to be back here taking part in our worship. I hope you're happy to be here and have enjoyed your afternoon. Thank you, Van, for leading us in those songs. Tonight, I want to continue a series we've been doing, not on 1 Corinthians. So we're taking a break for that for a week. But I want to think about Jesus, the series we've been doing on his life that accompany our devotional books. And tonight I want to talk about Jesus and Joseph. Now, we've looked at Jesus and Isaac and Jesus and Abraham. But also, tonight I want to spend a little time looking at Jesus and Joseph. Now, if you go back in your Bibles to Genesis 37 through 50, you read essentially about the life of Joseph. When you think about all of the individuals written about in the Old Testament, when you look at the life of Joseph, about as much is said of him as any of the Old Testament characters. God spends a lot of time examining his life, his example of faith. Now, when we think about all these Old Testament examples, and we ask, well, why go back and why to continue to look at these people that existed so long ago? I mean, what do they really mean for us today? I like what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 15 and verse 4 in talking about the Old Covenant and why we have all of these books and all this rich material. He says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so one of the things that God is trying to do in delivering all these messages about Joseph and Isaac and Abraham and Moses and the kings and Samuel and all these individuals is he's trying to instruct us in the way of hope. All of these men and women that existed before Christ had a purpose and they were recorded for a purpose. Life I want to look at tonight is the life of Joseph. When you look at Joseph and you examine him, one of the things you'll notice is that in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find Joseph recorded there along with those of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 22, the Hebrews writer records that by faith, Joseph gave instructions concerning his bones, that they were to be taken, not left in Egypt, but taken to Canaan and buried there with his family. And that's exactly what happens when you go to the book of Joshua, and you see that as they enter the promised land, one of the things Joshua does is he brings those bones. You can also look in the book of Exodus. But Joseph has a lot to say about faith, and you look at the life of Joseph. What are the things that stand out to you? Maybe you think about his prophetic dreams and how God used his dreams as tools or instruments of prophecy. You may think about his coat of many colors. You may think about his virtue that he displayed over and over again. He was one of the very few people in the Bible wherein no sin is ever recorded. Now, was he perfect? Well, Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it is interesting that in the life of Joseph, there's no record of his sin. Now, David, a great man of God, at one time said, a man after God's own heart has a pretty big blot on his record, doesn't he? And it's recorded right there in Scripture. But in the life of Joseph, that's just not the case. Joseph is a story of faith for all seasons of our life. He teaches us about virtue. And he also, in many ways, is a precursor of the coming Christ. He is a shadow of the good thing to come. And that's what I want to look at this afternoon as we examine the life of Joseph alongside the life of Jesus. And we learn some interesting things about what it means to be a servant son. serving in very difficult circumstances. When we look at these two men and we look at their lives of faith and virtue and examples of holiness and righteousness, one of the things that stands out is that they were both objects of their father's love. When we go back to Genesis 37, you remember Jacob had four wives, didn't he? He had Leah, I'm going to miss one of them, Zelpha, Bilhah, and Rachel. Yeah, I was saving Rachel to the end. What you notice about the life of Jacob is the wife he loved the most was Rachel. Rachel was the wife of his youth. Rachel was the one he worked 14 years for. But you also learn that Rachel, up until this time in Genesis 37, had one child. The others had been very fruitful for Jacob, had given him many sons. But Rachel had one son. Now, I know later we would be introduced to Benjamin, but at this time he doesn't have Benjamin yet. And so he has Joseph. And you notice in Genesis 37 and verse 3, the text records that now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Now, we can dissect Jacob, but we're not going to do that. I'm not really looking at Jacob tonight. But he had a favorite, and Joseph was that favorite. He loved Joseph. And there are many reasons for that. Number one, he was the son of his old age. He was also the son of Rachel. And to illustrate that love, he gives him this coat of many colors. What we also see is that the brothers don't really care for that. And there's a stark contrast between the way Jacob treats Joseph than he does his brothers. And there are many reasons why Jacob loved Joseph. But his love for Joseph is, you can't miss it, right? It is blatant. When we look at Jesus, the same is true of him. He is the son that God loves the most. When you go to the New Testament, and you notice a phrase that pops up quite often, and that is, "This is my beloved Son." One of those occasions is in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. It says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And so you have this miraculous incident where Jesus just shines brightly out. There gathered with him the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and the text tells us they were there seemingly talking to one another. And then Peter, verse number 4, stands up and he says, "Lord, it is good we are here, if you wish, I will make three tents here, or tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." The text goes on that while Peter is still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him," or "hear ye him." God said, "This is my beloved Son." You can look again in Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, John 3:35. All have this same kind of context going on, where God is calling out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." It's interesting, in Peter's second letter, that he wrote, he writes about this very incident in defending his letter, in defending the message or the witness of the apostles. You notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to what? To his majesty." Well, is he talking about a particular incident? Notice he goes on, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves overheard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now this incident in Matthew 17 stuck with Peter. He remembered it. And he's reflecting on it here in his letter. So why am I an eyewitness of the Lord? I remember what happened on that holy mountain. I remember the voice calling out, "This is my beloved Son." I love what Paul records in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, you notice he writes, "He, God, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness," now notice this, "and transferred us to the kingdom," but not just the kingdom, "but to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God loved Jesus. God continues to love Jesus. They were both objects of their Father's love. You also notice that they were both hated by their brethren, even though, or despite, their love and innocence toward them. You go back to Genesis 37. This really is a huge thing in the life of Joseph. It changed his course of life. It took him away from his home. It sent him into slavery and ultimately into the house of Pharaoh. But in Genesis 37 and verse 4, the text tells us, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brothers, they hated him," and notice this, this is a hard text to really comprehend, "and could not speak peacefully with him." You imagine having that kind of vitriol and hatred towards someone in your own family that you could not even speak to? Their hatred for Joseph is so strong. Now, is that Joseph's fault? I would venture to say it's really their own fault and their father's fault. Their jealousy, and probably Jacob could have done a better job with those sons. But they hate him. Hate is such a strong word. And, of course, that eventually leads them to sell him into slavery. But that's only after they wanted to murder him. They didn't want to sell him into slavery at first. His brother saves him from that, luckily, and he is sold into slavery instead of being murdered. What is fascinating about Joseph is his reaction to all of this. Now, his brothers hate him. They have abused him. They have done him wrong. But what's his attitude toward them? You go on reading in the book of Genesis, and he finally gets to the house of Pharaoh, and he's there, and you remember what happens. Or if you need to, go back and reread that with the famine and how people were coming into Egypt because of the food shortages. Well, his family comes back. They think he's dead. You can imagine they probably thought he's been dead a long time, or at least he's off somewhere else. We'll never see that man again. And they come in asking for food, and he's there, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. What's interesting is that in the text, several times in Genesis 42, 24, Genesis 43, 30, and again in Genesis 45, 1 and 2, Joseph is, he's arranged this game, if you will, or this challenge for his brothers. And in each of those verses, as his family is there and they don't know who he is, and you might think, well, he's looking to punish them or get back at them. But you go back and read all those three verses, and there's others in there as well. What's Joseph doing each time? Notice 45, 1 and 2. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Every time he was going out and he was crying alone. He's so sorrowful, so sad that he can't reveal himself to his brothers yet, that he's had all this time away from them. Now, he could have been filled with bitterness, anger, hatred, hostility. All those things could have made up who he was, but it wasn't Joseph. Despite what they've done to him, he still loves them and cares about them. You think about the life of Jesus. Right there, right away in the Gospel of John, as he's writing about Jesus, he makes this statement in John chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." You imagine Jesus is coming to save them from their sins. He's coming to deliver them to God, to deliver them from hell fire, from eternal punishment. And how do they receive him? It's like someone who has a cure for cancer and going to a household of cancer victims and them throwing him out. How would you feel toward them? And that's what people have done to Jesus over the years. He's come to heal them, and they've rejected him. You go to the book of Acts, and you read there about Peter's first gospel sermon. And he's preaching there, and he says in Acts 2 and verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." All right? So he says, God has fully revealed this to you. He has not hid what Jesus is trying to do. Right? All the signs are there. All of the evidence that you need is there. He goes on in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, who has the real ownership in that? Well, they do. They were the ones that hung him on the cross. Again, John 1:11 comes so true, doesn't it? He was rejected by his own. Can you imagine how that made him feel? You go a little bit later in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." So what's he saying? You've rejected him. and you continue to reject Him. You continue to turn your eyes from Him. Now that's one thing to talk about them. But what about us? What about in our own lives? Do we continue to reject God, to turn our eyes away from Him? Do we continue to reject the message of the cross? Do we have family members who continue to reject Jesus? Did Jesus deserve to be treated this way? Did He deserve to be ridiculed? To be rejected? Absolutely not. Did He deserve to be crucified? No way. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For our sakes He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus was completely innocent. He didn't deserve what happened to Him. And yet, He went willingly. So I'm reminded of what He says in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34 as He looks at Jerusalem, the city He came to save. And I mentioned this morning. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, so that you, under her wing, and you were not willing." You were not willing. Are we willing to submit to Jesus, to submit to Him our life? He's loved us and shown us such great love. The third thing that you see between these two men is that they were both betrayed by being sold for money. Interestingly enough, you go back to Genesis 37 and verse 28. Instead of murdering him, they make a plan. Genesis 37, verse 28, the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. That sounds similar to something else. They took Joseph to Egypt, sold for 20 shekels of silver. You ever think about how much you're worth? All right, now you have a value of your worth in your own mind, right? What would be the value of your family's worth in their eyes? What would you be worth to them? Well, I don't know how your family values you. I don't know how you value yourself. But I know how much Joseph was valued for. 20 shekels of silver. You can put a number on it. I also know how much God values you. He values you so much He sent His only begotten Son to save you from your sins. But Joseph sold into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. In Matthew 26, we see that Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 26, 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. The price of slavery has went up. I know how much Jesus was worth to Judas. 30 pieces of silver. What kind of money value would we put on Him? How much is He worth to us? I know how much He's worth to that man, but how much do we value our Lord and Savior? Hopefully a great more than that. We also notice that they both withstood temptation with God's integrity in mind. You go back to Genesis chapter 39, and I want you to notice again here in the life of Joshua And there he is. He's in Potiphar's house at this point. He's a slave in Potiphar's house. But he's a slave that's been appointed only second to Potiphar himself. And one day, Potiphar's wife begins to look at Joseph. And she begins to want him and desire him. She says in verse number 7 of Genesis 39, "Lie with me." That's a temptation of the flesh, isn't it? She says, "Lie with me." I want you to notice his response. "But he refused," verse 8, "and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife.'" I want you to notice the last question he asked. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You notice he doesn't put Potiphar in that line. He doesn't put Potiphar's wife in the line. He doesn't put himself there. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Does Joseph have his mind in the right place? Joseph is so committed to the integrity of God, to keeping God's integrity, that when she grabs him by the coat, he slithers his way out of it and runs. I think he runs at that point because he knows this woman will not be stopped. It teaches us a lesson about sin and temptation. There's a time when there's time for us to run away. There's a time to run. And he does. He does because he has God's integrity in mind. Jesus, in the similar way, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, Satan has come to Jesus after he's been fasting for 40 days, and he begins to tempt him. And you see there in that text how Jesus stood up to Satan each time, quoting to him the scriptures about why he should not give in. Yet, as relentless as Potiphar's wife is, so is Satan. He's not going to give up. He's not going to quit. Yet Jesus continues to stand up against her, or against Satan, sorry. Three times he tells him that he will not give in. Why is Jesus able to do that? I want you to look at John 6 and verse 38. Notice the mindset of our Lord. This is the same mindset we should have. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What is it that drives Jesus in his life? How does he make decisions? He says, "I'm going to consider the will of God above my own." And that's why in the garden, in Matthew 26, verse 39, that's why he was able to say, "Please let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." What drives us, what motivates our decisions in life? Is it to make ourselves happy? We'll always fail if we do that. Is it to make someone else happy? That will never work. Is it to make God happy? That is the only way we'll be able to stand up as Jesus did, as Joseph did. Joseph understood if he committed that sin, more than it was a sin against Potiphar, and it was, more than it was a sin against her, it was, more than a sin against himself, it was a sin against God. And it violated a covenant he had made with God. Bad when my phone starts talking to you. Both men had integrity, had God's integrity in mind. They were both used by God for salvation and deliverance. Notice again in Genesis 45, 5 through 8 there, these brothers are kind of worried about what's going to happen to them in Egypt. They're worried about Joseph and what kind of revenge he might seek out for them. Notice Joseph's response to his brothers. "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and ruler over all Egypt." Do you notice what he said there? It was not you who sent me here, but it was God. Joseph could have been angry. Joseph had the power to kill these men, to put them in prison, to put them into slavery. If he had been seeking after his own will, might he have done any of those things? Would it have given him some pleasure to at least exact some revenge on them? You think it might have felt a little good to throw them into a pit? To watch them go into prison? To watch them serve in someone's house? And maybe in his own house? Yet he doesn't do that because he's seeking after the will of God. He goes on later in chapter 50, after Jacob has died and passed on from this life, and they've taken his body back and taken it back to the cave of Machpelah and placed him there. And they come back, and it's sometime after, and the brothers, they begin to worry. You know, maybe Joseph was just not doing anything to us because of our father. And he calls them back in. And I want you to notice his words here. He says, "Do not fear, for I am in this place of God. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He said, "You meant it for evil," and they did. What they did was wrong. What they did was evil. What they did was sinful. They shouldn't have done it. But Joseph said, "God used what you did for good." Evil things happen to us sometimes. Sometimes people treat us wrong. Sometimes life just treats us wrong. But God can take that wrong thing and he can make something good from it. Joseph's life is an example of that. The life of our Lord and Savior is that same message. Jesus was mistreated. Jesus was abused. And yet in Luke 19 and verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That was his mission in life. To bring about the salvation and deliverance of God. Joseph brought it in a temporary way by supplying food and grain, by bringing the family of Jacob to Egypt for the time of this famine. But what Jesus did wasn't something temporary. It wasn't something that was just this life. But Jesus trying to bring us out of destruction, out of the destruction of hellfire, and trying to deliver us into eternal bliss with God in heaven. You also notice they were both found alive. One of the amazing things about the life of Joseph is, at least considering the reaction of his brothers upon learning of who he was. They've been coming and they made several trips now and they still hadn't figured it out. Now, you know, in their minds, Joseph was long gone. I wonder even how much they considered him. It does mention that Reuben reminds them of their sin, of what they did to him earlier. But here they are in Egypt, and you notice in Genesis 45 and 46, not only was he dead in the mind of the brothers, but for a minute, just think about what it's like for Jacob. Here's the son whom I loved, the son that I doted on, the son that I cared so deeply for. And I wonder how many nights he's thought about his son. He may even have dreamed about him. How many times he looked over where maybe he sat and thought about his son. And then he gets word in Genesis 45 and verse 26. You think maybe initially you're going to be a little... Okay, y'all are loony. What are you talking about? Joseph's been dead for years. Because you remember they told him he was murdered or killed by an animal. And he cries out in 45 verse 26, Joseph is yet alive. Can you imagine the sense of awe and amazement he felt? The sense of joy he felt? At knowing the son that he thought was dead is now alive again. The impossible has happened. The thing he thought he would never get back is now there before him. You think about Jesus and his followers. And their reaction. You have those disciples who've been traveling with Jesus now for 3 years, and they've devoted their time, their money, their effort to this man they believe in. You know, sometimes people believe in politicians, and that's always a losing prospect. Because politicians are people, and they're faulty. None of them are gods. None of them are perfect in any way. And we always need to consider the devotion we devote to men. But with Jesus, it's not like that. He was an investment that was fully worth it. And then here he is taken from them. At the climax of their mission together. And he's just gone. And in John chapter 20, verses 14, you have the women who've come to the tomb. And they've come there and the body's gone. And they're wondering where it is. And Mary's trying to search and find it. And she's asking around where it is. And the angel appears. And in verse 15, Jesus appears to her, but she doesn't know who it is. And verse 14 tells us, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away." So she's still looking for the body. She thinks this is a gardener. She thinks maybe this is the guy that took the body. What did you do with it? Just let me have him back. And verse 16, Jesus says simply, "Mary." In that moment, her world completely changes. In that moment, all that devotion, all of that energy and effort that she's put in to being a disciple has paid off. The impossible has happened. And here stands before her Jesus. Verse 18 tells us that she goes to the other disciples and she says, "I have seen the Lord." And you can imagine the impact of that statement on her. She has found her Lord alive. The moment that changed the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then finally, they were both forgiving toward those who had wronged them. Back in Genesis chapter 50, after he said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good," he goes on to say in verse number 21, he says, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Notice that last verse. I want you to notice this again. I talked about givers and takers this morning. Joseph is a giver if I've ever seen one. Here are these men who did him wrong, who did evil to him. And the text tells us he comforted them. Why weren't they comforting him? Why weren't they saying, "I'm sorry"? Why weren't they on their feet prostrate before him? And yet the text says he comforted them. An amazing twist of fate, isn't it? But that's the heart of who Joseph was. Joseph providing forgiveness to men who did not deserve it. We don't deserve it. And this is the biggest reality we need to face. You do not deserve to be forgiven, and neither do I. God doesn't owe me anything. God doesn't owe anybody anything. Jesus did not have to go to the cross. Jesus didn't even have to leave heaven, and yet he did. One of the most amazing statements that he makes on the cross, there are several recorded in Scripture, but in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, looking on at the people around him, he cries out to God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is the ultimate giver, isn't he? There, every person around that cross, every person that's ever lived, should be begging him for forgiveness, and yet he is crying out, "Forgive them." He's seeking after our best, even in the midst of the most painful moments of his life. He's hanging on a cross by nails. He's been beaten. His back has been peeled away. He's been spat upon, ridiculed, humiliated. He's watched his closest friends run away from him. In his greatest moment of distress, as he's being arrested, and they run away. He's watched one of his leaders, one of his closest friends, deny him 3 times after he told him he was going to do it, and he did it anyway. And in the midst of all of that hurt, he pushes it aside to cry out, "Father, forgive them." Even in that moment, he was thinking more about us than he was himself. What a powerful moment that is. When we look at these two men, we notice they were both loved by their fathers. They were both despised by the people they came to save. They were hated by their brethren despite their love and innocence. They were both betrayed by money. They were both withstood temptation with God's integrity in mind. They were both used by God for salvation and deliverance. They were both found alive when everybody thought they were dead. But most amazing of all is that despite all the hurt, all the pain, all of the wrong done to them, in the moment when they could have lashed out, when they could have gotten their revenge, they comforted those that had done them wrong. As we close this afternoon, we close by asking a question. Are you a servant of God? Are we conforming ourselves to the image of Jesus by the way we live, we talk, by our attitude? Are we the kind of servant Jesus will be proud of? Or is there work that needs to be done? Like we'd all say, there's work that needs to be done. Tonight, if you need to become a child of God, we're here to help in any way that we can. If you need to study, if you're ready tonight to obey and you know what you need to do, then do it. If you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth and you need forgiveness, come now and ask for that forgiveness. Whatever you need, please come as together we stand and sing.